Our text this morning, then, is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. We have already read the whole chapter, and we've read all of chapter 1. And of course, I'll be alluding to various things in chapter 1 then, somewhat at least, and of course, chapter 2. Now, I want to do this. I want to just read chapter 2, 1 through 9 again, which and through 10, I believe, which I'll be dealing with most directly as we go along here. The text is also found there that I want to especially look at. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We begin with the verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, in the first chapter, I just read from the second chapter, in the first chapter of Peter's first epistle, the apostle speaks of the word of God right toward the end there, specifically the gospel, the incorruptible, immutable seed by which the Holy Spirit works faith and new life by grace through faith. Then Peter begins what is now, of course, chapter 2. There didn't used to be chapter divisions. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter by saying to those born again, those born from above, wherefore? He says, wherefore? In other words, in light of this new life, this new man which the Christian has become, now act accordingly, seeing this is so. This is what this means. Wherefore? Then, as we read on, the Holy Spirit, by the apostle's pen, commands us to lay aside or put off sinful conduct, unbecoming a Christian, and destructive to the body of Christ. And he exhorts new believers to seek after the spiritual nourishment they must have to grow in Christ, that nourishment only found in the Word of God. That comparison there is to a baby who so often and so urgently seeks milk. And he says, if so be, do these things. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, this is a very gracious statement, but I will tell you, it's a gracious statement with a keen edge to it. If we have been by the power of God born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, then it's by the free grace of God that we have this new life. Now, it's an understatement then of sorts that the true believer has tasted, that is, has known and experienced in his heart and in his life, that the Lord is gracious. So the apostle says, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, will you seek after the word of God? Will you feed on it? You will if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you've tasted his grace by your conversion. And every day, since, in a multitude of ways. And if your eyes have been opened even to the mercy of God before you were a Christian, the grace of God. Again, in a multitude of ways. So then, it closely follows. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, it closely follows that those who have been begotten of God according to his own mercy and grace, with the word of truth, as James says, begotten by the word of truth, they will then crave to be fed by that same word. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now working toward our text, Peter next goes on to speak of Christ, the living cornerstone of the temple of God, the New Testament church. You know, the Jews were very proud of their beautiful temple, but the New Testament church is the living temple of God. It's far more beautiful. It's enduring. It's eternal. It's built upon the cornerstone of Christ Jesus. It's a living temple. Christ is the church's immovable, unchanging, but ever-living cornerstone. He is, in truth, the foundation of the church and the foundation, of course, of our faith and our life. He's the foundation of the church. For other foundation, Paul says, can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The prophets and the apostles were called the foundation of the church in Ephesians, but they were called this because they were chosen vessels by which Christ Jesus laid the foundation of the church, which is the gospel and gospel truth. It is then in truth Christ. He laid the foundation through the apostles teaching and preaching and expounding the doctrines of him, the church's head and prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ Jesus is the living cornerstone of the truth. We draw our life from him. He is our life. All truth is in him, and we receive the truth through him. And so Christ Jesus is, in truth, the foundation of the church of God, beloved and chosen. Now, Christ, as John writes in chapter 1, verse 11 of his epistle, Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish leaders rejected Christ. They rejected Christ, the Son of God made flesh, the Messiah chosen of God, chosen of God the Father and precious to him. They disallowed him as the Messiah, the cornerstone of the living temple of God, the New Testament church. This was the living cornerstone, this Christ, represented figuratively by the stone which the prince Zerubbabel, a type of Christ the king, laid for the rebuilt temple after the Jews were brought out of captivity. You see this in Zechariah 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, who was the high priest, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Christ Jesus, the cornerstone of the church, and then also the headstone of the church. Who art thou, O great mountain? We just preached on this a couple of weeks ago. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Christ Jesus is the church's Alpha and Omega. He is the author and finisher of our faith and of his church. Now, the Jewish leaders were spiritually dead men. They had eyes only for their physical temple. And they were not only greatly offended by Christ's claim that he was, of course, the Messiah, but by the truth that they couldn't be justified by their own works. And of course, the vast majority of the Jews also rejected Christ, the living stone, who is the cornerstone of a new Zion, a spiritual building built up of lively stones, a habitation for God. Ephesians 2, the verses are 19 to 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Aren't those glorious words? Glorious words of truth, speaking of this temple of the living God, the living temple of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, built upon that chief cornerstone, that foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ever-living, eternal, invincible, immutable cornerstone of the New Testament church. And we, his people, are the lively stones which make up the building. Peter says, ye also are lively stones. He says we're built up a spiritual house, lively stones. That is, we've been quickened to life. And now, full of spiritual life and sure hope. We are a holy priesthood in that we offer up spiritual sacrifices, our works and our worship to God through Christ, and so acceptable to God by Christ, our great high priest. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so this chapter begins with a warning against certain thoughts and words and deeds which are sinful, which are unbecoming a Christian, which are destructive to the body of Christ, which are a bad witness to the world. And then, of course, if you would go to verse 11, we're not going to read it, but Peter begins an exhortation regarding how the Lord's chosen holy nation, the church, each of us are to live in this evil world. But now let's go back and let's read verse 6. We've worked our way up to verse 6, the verse right before the text that I want to dwell on the most. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, just previously, the apostle had described, hadn't he, the New Testament church? He had described the New Testament church. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, he said, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he described the New Testament church, a spiritual building of men and women, lively stones built up as a spiritual house upon Christ, the Word made flesh, and nourished by the revealed Word of God by which we were quickened to life. It is the spiritual nourishment which sustains us, which grows us, which guards us, which sanctifies us. I say it guards us from error. Now in verse 6, Peter points out, certainly, of course, for the unbelieving Jews who are objecting to Christ as the Messiah and objecting to his teachings, but of course also pointing this out for all men, that the New Testament church and her living cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, elect of God and precious to him, even though disallowed indeed of men, was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, including Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. You see here in verse 6, the Holy Spirit shall not be confounded, which means put to shame. Put to shame for our faith in Christ. We'll be reproached, and so on and so forth, but we'll never be ashamed that we put our trust in Christ. And in Isaiah 28, verse 16, which I just read, it says, Make haste. Now that is, those who trust in Christ then will rest and trust in him. They'll rest and trust in him, nothing and no one else, no matter what, no matter how they're reproached and tested and tried and persecuted, they'll not go anywhere else. They'll not make haste to seek about for other hope or other encouragement or another way of salvation or anything like that. I say they'll wait on Christ, knowing that their faith in him will be vindicated. Now, Isaiah 45, verse 17, you see kind of it all come together. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Now Christ Jesus is the immutable, immovable rock upon which our faith rests. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And then verse 7 begins with a conclusion. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. That is, he is of the greatest value. He is treasured by you that believe. He is fervently loved. He is held in the very highest esteem. Now consider how different true Christians are from those who reject Christ. Look at the rest of that verse and then into verse 8. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. How different from the true believer. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. The apostle states a truth. It's not just a casual observation. He lays down a plummet line with which to measure and divide empty religion from true faith. Maybe you just have an empty religion. Or do you have a true faith? Christ is precious to true believers. The Christ we know by the Holy Ghost in the Word of God, that Christ, the true Christ, to true believers, that Christ is of the highest value. They treasure him. They fervently love him. They hold him in the very highest esteem, even above everything they have, even life itself, even above everyone they know. Look back in chapter 1. Look at these believers. Chapter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, wherein that sure promise of salvation. They greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I mean, they're having a trial of faith, manifold temptations, heaviness, and yet they're rejoicing. They love him and they're rejoicing. They see him by faith, of course, and they rejoice with joy unspeakable. How different it is when you look at the true Christian and you look at the false convert, or you look at the one who isn't in Christ. You know, the false convert rejoices for a little while, maybe, or at times. He puts it on, conjures it up within himself, but the true believer rejoices more and more, and we hope and trust with joy unspeakable. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. I want to speak of why Christ is precious to the true believer. First of all, what Peter states, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, has reference to what he's just said concerning Christ Jesus as the cornerstone of the church, with true believers being the lively stones which make up the temple of God built upon the foundation of Christ. Now this living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, is to our Heavenly Father, I speak as a believer, and his Heavenly Father, Christ, I go to your Father and my Father, he said, elect and precious. And those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, those who have the mind of Christ, spiritual men and women, they hold as precious what God holds as precious. Our Heavenly Father holds Christ Jesus as elect and precious. So therefore, his true children hold Christ Jesus as elect and precious. Next, staying in the immediate context, Christ is precious unto them which believe, because he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That is, Christ and all the promises of God in him is the sure rock upon which we rest all our hopes for justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, eternal life. This makes him precious to us. Priceless. Though the world mocks and even persecutes the Lord's people, they don't rush about looking for another foundation for our hope. We don't fear and make haste, because Christ is precious for us. We know we won't be ashamed, but rather Christ Jesus himself, our surety, will most certainly bring us safely home to eternal glory and bliss. And in between then and now, in and through Christ Jesus, our Heavenly Father will give us all things needful for our good and his glory. And so Christ is precious to us. And the enemies of Christ's church will someday stand before him in utter shame and terror. But the Lord's people will never be ashamed that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and rested in the shadow of that immovable, immutable rock of ages. And so Christ Jesus is precious unto us. Unto you, the text says, therefore, which believe, he is precious. He is precious because in him and by him we who believe have obtained mercy. The scriptures speak of it. Our immediate context speaks of it. We've obtained mercy. We've been born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And so we're now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and blessed and privileged to show forth his praises, the praiseworthy perfections of our Lord to the whole world. This is our inheritance. This is our heritage as lively stones in the living temple of God. This makes Christ precious to those of us who believe. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, our text says. I want to make a little more specific application, but it's going to be brief. Where do we end? We have to end. I'm going to cover some very high and wonderful truths, but be very, very brief as to why Christ is precious to true believers, those born from above, and with the witness of the Holy Spirit, with their witness that they are the children of God. Let me speak somewhat more then of why Christ is precious to them which have believed. From the foundation of the world, Christ Jesus covenanted with his Father to become one of us, made of a woman, made under the law, made of a woman, I said, yet without sin and yet still God, in order to be the substitute for us, to work out for us a perfect obedience under the law and be our substitute to satisfy the legal debt we owed and propitiate the wrath of God against us. Now, for this purpose, he left the glories of heaven to suffer through over 30 years of hardships, privations, humiliations, reproaches, savage attacks of the devil and men acting for the devil and acting like devils. And then in the end, beatings, scourgings, crucifixion, and finally death. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was his time of humiliation. And why? Why did he go through this time of humiliation? Why? For one reason, to redeem a people out of darkness and blindness and rebellion and shame and condemnation and wrath and death and hell. This is why. The Son of God most certainly did see every sinful thought, word, and deed which we would commit. And yet he didn't hesitate to leave the perfect bliss and glory which he had with his Father to be made the captain of our salvation and even to become on the cross his own Father's enemy and the object of his furious wrath. Why? On account of our imputed sins. This is why he became his Father's enemy on the cross and the object of his wrath. So then, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, because of the love wherewith he loved us in all of this and still does. Ephesians 5 verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And Romans 1 verse 5 speaks of Jesus Christ and says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is love. This is a love which is beyond our comprehension to fully understand even. This is the love of God in Christ. And so to us he's precious because of this love that he's shown us and has for us. And Ephesians 2 verse 8 says this, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. I'm speaking on the various reasons that Christ is precious unto us that believe on him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In chapter 1, verse 7 of this epistle of Peter, which we're in, he calls the true faith of the Christian much more precious than gold. Now, if God has given you faith in Christ, I hope that you rejoice in that gift and treasure it above everything except the object of your faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom you have received faith. I think so many Christians, well, we can take our faith for granted. It's a gift of God. And see, if you think it's something that you came up with yourself, then you don't understand how precious it is. And you're not going to be rejoicing in that gift given to you and in the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the power of God that wrought that faith in your heart. And we're told in the scriptures it's more precious than gold. I mean, just think of this. Just think of the worth, the priceless value of this gift of faith. I'm glad I don't think that I came up with this myself, that I came up with this that's more precious than gold, that I, a sinner, when I was a sinner, was able to create faith in my heart, something more precious than gold, something spiritual, something heavenly, something, no, it wasn't from me. It was from God. It was a gift. The scriptures tell us that. Now, you and I did not have it in us to work faith in our hearts. But by grace are ye saved through faith. And if you don't have faith, you have to seek the Lord to give you faith, to work faith in your heart and save your soul from hell. Seek after him. Make supplication to him with loud cryings and tears until you have faith and you have Christ. But we didn't work this faith in our heart. That was the Lord's doing. And we can never thank him enough for this gift. This gift, and never esteem it worth enough. But it's not our faith that we worship, but the Christ in whom we believe. And if our faith is precious, our faith in Christ, so very precious, we can't put a price on it, can we? Well, then how much more precious is the one in whom, by grace, through faith, we have new spiritual and eternal life as children of God? And even the redemption of our bodies. So unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious. He's precious because by him you received the gift of faith and then life. But to be a little more specific, and yet still brief, I stress I'm being brief, because these topics are so heavenly and so broad, there's so much depth and breadth to them, and yet I want to touch on some of these things, and I hope provoke your heart to gratitude and love. I want to speak further on why Christ is precious unto his true people. He's precious because the suffering of the soul and body which he endured was on account of our imputed sins, which he willingly took as his own on the cross. What I'm saying is we ought to think about these sins of ours that were made his. They were put to his account. He took them as his own in the sight of God his Father. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I'm saying he is precious to us because he willingly took our sins to be his own. And I will stress, Christ Jesus suffered and died bearing the particular sins of those particular people for whom he substituted. Don't make this a generic, general, universal substitution. He died bearing my sins, my particular sins, all of my sins, from all of my life. And he's precious to me because of that, that he was willing to do that, that he suffered that, that he did that. You think of your sins, specifically. You think of your sins. And you realize these were put on Christ, and if you're in Christ, and he suffered for these things. He propitiated the wrath against them. He suffered for every sin each of us committed or will commit, each of his people. He owned them as his. Before God, he owned them all as his. This was not sham justice. These became his sins according to his account. Not his sins personally, but accounted as his. And he suffered the shame and wrath due for each of these sins of mine and yours. So Christ is precious to us which believe, because he suffered the shame and the wrath and the punishment of our particular sins. And Christ Jesus is precious to us because the blood he shed to redeem us and to wash us clean of our sins was precious. Not just precious, but of infinite worth. The blood of Christ comprehends his atoning death, yes, his atoning death on our behalf, and it's precious. I said it comprehends his death, but he must needs die by the shedding, the pouring out of his blood, a ransom for many. Make no mistake about it. In a general sense, the blood of Jesus comprehends his death, but it's a bloody death. It's a death by pouring out his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, and the justice of God demanded satisfaction for the remission of sins, and the justice of God was satisfied on our behalf by the shedding of Christ's blood and the payment of his priceless life to redeem us from eternal death and our bodies even from the grave, to ransom us, I say. And the precious blood of the atonement never loses its power for the Christian. So that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins for the sake of Christ on the merit of his shed blood and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How precious is the blood of Jesus. How precious is the blood of Jesus to you. To God it was of infinite worth. How precious is the blood of Jesus to you. Then how precious is Christ, who shed the blood, who suffered without the gate, who poured out his precious blood to redeem us from the dominion of sin, the condemnation of the law, the torments of hell, and even our bodies from the grave. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption, redemption, redeemed for eternal happiness and glory. Unto you, therefore, which believe, our text says, he is precious. And Romans 5, verse 9 says this, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now there it speaks of being justified by his blood. The blood of Christ was shed to make atonement for us, to gain remission for our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the shed blood is also necessary, was necessary, for our justification. Christ's death on the cross was the crowning moment of a life of perfect, spotless obedience to the will of his Father. The captain of our salvation was made of a woman, Galatians 4 tells us, I'm in 4 and 5, the verses, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Son of God joined to his deity, the body, the nature, and soul of a man, in order that he might be obedient to the law in every respect, in thought, in word, in deed, both in doing all the duties required by the law, and of course in never transgressing in any way the things forbidden by the law. In short, he was obedient to the will of his Father in every way, including God's will that he should die to redeem those given to him as a people, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In this, Christ then was faithful unto death. And the perfect righteousness he wrought out in life and in death was for our sake. That as our sins were imputed to him, his righteousness might be accounted as ours by grace through faith, and so serve to acquit us at the bar of God and free us from the condemnation of the law. 2 Corinthians 5, the verses 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're talking about why Christ Jesus is precious to us. I say us. I don't know how precious he is to any one of you. Why don't you try your own hearts? Why don't you test yourself? I know he needs to be more precious to me. Paul counted everything but loss to gain Christ. He didn't care. Write it off, we might say today, that I might have Christ. Count it but dung, that he might know Christ more and more, and know Christ in the power of his resurrection. Christ was so precious to him. How precious is Christ to us? I'm talking about why that shed blood of Christ was necessary also for justification. Why that obedience unto death was so necessary that we might have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Romans 5, verse 11. And for those of us in Christ, it has been imputed. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the fruit of the atonement, the efficacious fruit of the atonement, the righteousness imputed, and the cleansing of the blood shed. Now consider, as we speak of justification for just a minute longer, consider, insofar as it's possible, with the Lord's help, would you consider the perfect, pure, spotless, beautiful righteousness of Christ? This is His righteousness. And He wrought it out then for us. I say it was His because He wrought it out. He is righteous in Himself and always has been. But He wrought this out as our substitute, as our head, a righteousness just for us, doing what we were supposed to do and didn't do and can't do. And He wrought it out for us. And so it's a beautiful, pure, spotless righteousness. It's the righteousness of God in Christ. And by grace through faith, He clothed us in it. Those of us who are His. Those of us that have believed on Him. He clothed us in it so that we might be justified, adopted, and always received by the Lord in this life and stand faultless before God on Judgment Day. Now this righteousness of Christ accounted as ours is pure and perfect beyond our poor capacity to comprehend. It is glorious. It is beautiful. It is brilliant. It is without spot or blemish. It is immutable. It is unchanging in its perfection. And it's always pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Do you see it? Do you understand it? This righteousness imputed to you, accounted yours by faith in Christ. It's the garment we wear before God's throne of grace. It's the royal robe of a royal priesthood. It's mine. It's yours if you're in Christ. It's pictured in Revelation 9, verse 8 as fine linen. The most costly, pure linen. Crisp and clean and white, perfectly white, granted for the sake of Jesus to His people. Revelation 9, verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And of course, that clean linen, as we picture that, clean and white, it's nothing compared to the true righteousness imputed to us. It's a filthy rag compared to that. Now, this righteousness Christ wrought out for each of His people, He did so individually, and it belongs to each of us for His sake. It's the righteousness whereby we're justified and we're always accepted by God. These are heavenly things. These are spiritual things. You know, when you talk about heavenly things and spiritual things, you lose carnal people. You lose fleshly people. You lose them. It's not precious to them. The preacher could just as well talk about anything. It's all up here. It's all up here. It's not here. And they're damned to hell forever. Where are you? Where are you today? Is it here? Do you understand it? Do you rejoice in it? Is Christ precious to you? Are you a false convert? Are you not in Christ? Are you straightening your bowels for Christ? No affection in the inner man. You don't have the capacity to have it. Because you're not in Christ. You don't have the love of Christ dwelling in you. We have a faith which worketh by love. You had better seek the Lord while He may be found. Or you'll even rue this moment forever. You know, in hell, I believe there's literal flame. I believe there's literal worms. I do. There's all the horrors you can imagine. I believe there's a worm that gnaws in the conscience too. I believe there's a fire that burns within. And you'll remember every opportunity you had to turn. You'll remember how you rejected the Word of God. You'll remember your casual approach to the means of grace. But we're talking about wonderful things. We're talking about glorious things. You have a man that he's limited in what he can do for you. But the Holy Ghost is not limited. I can only serve as a messenger. The Holy Ghost has to work truth in your heart. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. This righteousness of Christ is precious beyond price. How precious then is the Christ who wrought it out by his life and by his death for us who believe. Unto you which believe, he is precious. Where would we end? Where could we end when speaking of the preciousness of Christ? Where could we end when speaking of Christ, our great Redeemer, our prophet, who teaches us, who comforts us, who sanctifies us, who refreshes us, who revives us by his word? Our great high priest who redeemed us with his own blood and ever liveth to make intercession for us. You have a great high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Where do we stop? Where could we end when speaking of these things? Where can we end when speaking of our King, the King of Kings, who subdues our own sin nature, who guards us, who delivers us from evil people, and from the evil one? Where could we end? There's no ending when we speak of the priceless preciousness of Christ Jesus. And we ought not to end, and we never will end for all eternity. And of course, with regard to eternity, we might ask, how precious, Christian, is your title to heaven signed in the blood of Jesus? If you're a Christian, you have a title to heaven. It's an irrevocable title. You have the earnest of the Spirit with regard to that possession. How precious is your title to heaven signed in the blood of Jesus? How precious are the promised, perfect, unadulterated, immutable joys and bliss and glories of eternal paradise with Christ Jesus and the whole ransomed church of God? How precious is Christ to you then? Do we join with Paul? He just burst out in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. No words can express the wonder of this gift, the value of this gift. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And so I'll end this sermon with a question. If you claim you've believed the gospel and you rest in Christ for justification, eternal life, and all the graces of God, then is Christ precious to you? Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Christ isn't precious to the Roman Catholic. What's precious to the Roman Catholic? His false religion and its traditions are precious. There's a way of life that's precious. If Christ were precious, the Romanists would recoil with horror. I say if Christ were precious to him, the Romanists would recoil with horror from the Christ-dishonoring Mass, from Mariolatry, which steals the glory of Christ, from the usurping papacy, which puts a blasphemous antichrist imposter in Christ's place. Christ is not precious to the Romanists because Romanists have not believed the gospel and by faith seen Christ. You know, it's the same with all cults claiming to be Christian. It's the same with false converts. You don't have a real faith. You don't have a living faith. You don't have a precious faith. You've just deceived yourself and the devil's helping. It's also very troubling when professing evangelicals, whether they're false converts or not, stubbornly cling to error and spiritual corruption, which stands opposed to the glory and doctrines of Christ. I say it's troubling. It's very troubling that so many who claim Christ are willing to stay in churches which treat him as if he's nothing but a cheap ticket to heaven and loose living here. I say it's troubling. People cling to corruptions. People cling to all manner of things in ministries and churches that they ought not to if Christ is precious to them. How precious is Christ to such Christians, such professing Christians? Perhaps not as precious as their cause, or their ministry, or their safety, or their comforts, or their worldly tastes, or their sensual desires. I tell you, there are many things in this world that are worthless. There are many things that are valuable. But if by faith we've seen Christ, he's more precious than all of them. And we say, take the whole world, but give me Christ. Give me that pearl of great price. You can have all this. You take it. I don't want it. Give me Christ. And that was the way of our faithful forefathers. This is the way of Christians today are being persecuted for Christ in other lands. They're told, all right then, you say, take it all, give me Christ, we'll take your life. They say, take it, because I have Christ. And him you'll never take away. And he's precious to me. First Peter 1 verse 8. You have Christ? Is he precious to you? This is the way of those who were persecuted across the centuries for Christ. They had Christ. He was precious to them. Whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you have Christ? Is he precious to you? Then do you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Is it so with you today? Do you have Christ? Or do you have an empty profession of Christ? Do you have Christ today? Or do you have a religious habit? Never rest until you're sure you've laid hold on Christ.